Please open your Bibles to the first epistle of John. We're going to be jumping around quite a bit tonight, but most of the verses we look at will be in 1 John, so you might want to keep your finger there. There's never been a time in the history of the church when the church did not have to deal with problems. Yes, we face many problems today, and yes, some of the problems we face are new, but having problems, that's not new. In fact, the church has faced problems from the time of its establishment in Acts chapter 2. If you keep reading in Acts, the chapters that follow Acts chapter 2 tell you about those problems that the church faced, both internal and external problems. And then if you keep on reading into the epistles, you'll find the problems continue, problems both from within and from without. As we study the problems facing the early church, two things are immediately clear. First, the church should not expect to be without problems in this world. That will happen in the next world, but not in this world. In fact, the problems we face in this world tell us something about how we're living. They tell us about how we're doing, living the Christian life. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So that persecution tells us something about ourselves. The second thing we learn from the problems faced by the early church is that they can have a positive side. Yes, problems arise when we confront false teaching, for example. But what is the alternative for a faithful child of God? To accept the false teaching? The division that results when we confront the false teacher shows the world where we stand. And it shows the world against whom we stand. Wasn't that Paul's message to the Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 11:19. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Tonight I want to look at a significant problem that faced the early church all throughout the first century. And as with most false teaching, it started out small, but it soon grew very big. And that problem was Gnosticism. Gnosticism. And for those taking notes, that starts with a G, like Nat. What is Gnosticism? And who were the Gnostics? Well, the name Gnostics never appears anywhere in the Bible. But their footprints appear all across the New Testament. And especially in the closing books of the New Testament. The word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word for having knowledge. Of course, we properly view knowledge as a good thing, and it is. But as with most false teaching, the Gnostics had managed to turn a good thing into a bad thing. Well, what did the Gnostics believe? Well, Gnosticism included a number of different groups, not all teaching exactly the same thing. But for the most part, the Gnostics agreed on two things. First, the Gnostics claimed to have a special knowledge. That's where they get their name. To have a special knowledge that the ordinary Christian just didn't possess. And second, the Gnostics believed that everything in the material world was evil and had always been evil. And in fact, was the source from which all evil had come. Well, how are those two false beliefs connected? Well, the Gnostics taught that the one aim in life was to liberate man's spirit from the prison house of the body. And they taught that such could only be done through knowledge, secret knowledge, known only to them, to the Gnostics. Their belief that all matter was evil, that led to a problem for them, because how could God have created the material world if, as they believed, that material world was evil and had been so from the very beginning? Well, they solved that problem by teaching that God did not create the world, but rather a secondary deity, a sort of sub-deity had created the world. And they said, well, where did this sub-deity come from? And they said, well, it came from emanations from God. And there were so many emanations from God that by the time the sub-deity got around to creating the world, that could not be attributed to God. And so that's how they supposedly solved their problem. And because they believed the material world was evil, they also denied the incarnation of Christ. They said, how could God have ever been in an evil material body? In addition to leading them to a false view about Jesus, their false view about the material world led them to another problem, a false attitude toward their own bodies. Some Gnostics practiced asceticism, the denial of the basic needs of the body, to the point of ill treatment of the body. Paul refuted those views in his first letter to Timothy when he wrote about those who were forbidding to marry and commanding the abstention from meat, 1 Timothy 4, verse 3. Other Gnostics practiced licentiousness. They believed the body didn't matter, and therefore the body's appetites could be gratified without limit. Since they believed the body was already evil, they said it doesn't make any difference what someone does with their body. It's already evil. Some went so far as to teach that man had an obligation to experience every kind of sin. They said, well, God is not only blazing light, but they said God is also deep darkness. And they said everyone has an obligation to experience both. Well, John refuted that false view in his first epistle. 1 John 1 verse 5, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That was directed toward the Gnostics. Other Gnostics believed they were already purely spiritual beings and that it was impossible for them to sin because they were already separate from their physical bodies. John also refuted that false doctrine, didn't he? 1 John 1 verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That was directed toward the Gnostics. We can learn a few important lessons just by listing the false beliefs of the Gnostics as we've just done. First, we learn that false teaching is dangerous. It's dangerous. The Gnostic heresy was much more dangerous to the church than was the Roman or the Jewish persecution of the church. Had the Gnostic teachings not been stopped, they could have corrupted the church to the point that threatened its existence more than any pressure from the outside, from the Romans or from the Jews. False teaching is dangerous. Second, we learn that false doctrine often leads, in fact, perhaps usually leads, to false living. With the Gnostics, a false belief about the material world led some of them to believe that they had a duty to experience every sort of sin. And third, we learn that false doctrine never stops growing. It never stops. Once one false belief leads to another and on and on and on. Don't we see that in the beliefs of the Gnostics? In their case, a false belief about the material world led to a false belief about Christ, about God, about themselves. We need to stay on the right path, because if we take even one step off that path, there's no telling where we'll end up. And the Gnostics are a good example of that, a good example not to follow. Well, what does the Bible say about Gnosticism? We've already looked at a few verses, but there are many more. As I said, their footprints go all across the New Testament. In fact, the Gnostics were being refuted before they even existed, weren't they? What did God say about the material world? Genesis 1 verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, he said. That's the opposite of what the Gnostics would later teach. But the New Testament has a lot to say directly to the Gnostics. We've looked at a few examples. There are many others. Colossians 2, Paul talked about those who neglected the body. 1 Timothy 6, Paul talked about knowledge, which is falsely so-called. 2 Timothy 3, Paul talked about those who had a form of godliness but denied the power thereof. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul addressed divisions in the church, some of which seem to have been motivated by a spiritual elitism. 1 Corinthians 8, Paul talked about those who professed to have all knowledge but were not sympathetic to the weak. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talked about those who knew all mysteries but did not have love. 2 Peter 2, Peter talked about those who spoke with great swelling words of vanity and who allured others through lust of the flesh. That's the Gnostics. Jude talks about those who denied Christ and gave themselves up to sins of the flesh. 1 John and 2 John talk about the spirit of error that opposes the spirit of truth and of those false teachers who are denying Christ. Revelation 2 talks about those who claim to have known the depths of Satan. Again, the Gnostics. And so, as we would expect, when we look in the New Testament has a great deal to say about the Gnostics. But isn't that all just history? Is any of that relevant to us 20 centuries later? Wasn't Gnosticism just a first century problem? I mean, there are many religious groups located all around us, but I don't think I've spotted a first Gnostic church of Katy. If we don't see any Gnostics around us today, I think we need to look a bit harder, because they're there. In fact, judging from the amount of space the New Testament spends dealing with the Gnostics, I'd been very surprised if it was just confined to the first century. But it's not. Are there modern-day Gnostics around us somewhere today? Yes, and they aren't very hard to find. Let's look at some examples. First, anyone who believes that Christianity needs to be combined with something else is a Gnostic, a modern-day Gnostic, because that's exactly what they did. In fact, there's a word for it, syncretism or dualism. What is that? That's the belief that Christianity alone is not enough. It's the belief that Christianity needs to be combined with something else. The Gnostics combined Christian doctrines with many other things and many other teachings and mystery religions, both from pagan sources and Jewish sources. And we can see the result of that. Diluted Christianity is not Christianity. Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, the word of God. Heresies began when men take the pure word of God and combine it with the wisdom of man. Heresies began when someone reads the word of God and says, yeah, that's what it says, but let me tell you what it really means. Paul dealt with that attitude, didn't he? 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? We can't rely on the wisdom of this world. We must never attempt to combine the word of God with the wisdom of this world. Those who do that are following the path of the Gnostics, because that is exactly what they did. Second, anyone who believes that what you know matters more than what you do is a modern-day Gnostic. The very name of the Gnostic speaks of knowledge. But they believed that their knowledge was a secret knowledge, known only to them, a select few. That false teaching destroyed the Christian fellowship. The Gnostic heresy split the church in two, with a spiritual elite with the secret knowledge versus the ordinary members who they thought could never reach their exalted level. And the result was immediate. The Gnostics produced a spiritual aristocracy with the special knowledge, and they looked with contempt on those they considered lesser Christians who did not have that special knowledge. John dealt with that false view in his first epistle, 1 John 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. That was directed at the Gnostics who were breaking the fellowship. Our fellowship is based on our common walk in the light. It is not based on some secret knowledge or some secret ritual. That's what John is saying. And what about our knowledge? Well, John also addresses that issue in his first epistle. 1 John 2:3-5. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in him. We can know we keep his commandments. The Gnostics said that all that mattered was what we know. But John said what matters is both knowing and doing, keeping God's commandments. Yes, knowledge is vital. How else could we know the commandments except by knowledge? But our Christian walk does not end with our knowledge. The Christian walk also involves what we do. And John confirms that in the very next verse, 1 John 2:6. He that saith he abideth in him also himself so to walk even as he walked. There is no secret knowledge reserved for the spiritual elite. Jesus promised that we could all know the truth. And Jesus told us what we needed to do for that knowledge to make us free, didn't he? John 8:31-32. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. We must never make the mistake of thinking that knowledge of the truth is all that we need. That knowledge will do us no good if it does not lead to action. The Gnostics made that mistake. Let's not us make that mistake. Third, anyone who believes that a Christian can wallow in sin and still be pleasing to God is a modern-day Gnostic. And this may be the point at which Gnosticism is most present in our modern world. Most people who live that way have likely never heard of the Gnostics, and they would likely deny to their death that they were a Gnostic. But what do they almost inevitably say when they are confronted by the open sin in their life? What do they say? What they say is, that's not who I am. How many times have we heard that? On the news, for example, someone does some horrible thing and either that person or that person's mother or somebody will say, that's not who they are. Don't we hear that all the time? Think about that statement for just a moment. Oh, that's not who I am. Doesn't that statement come from a belief that that person is really two people? One person who commits the terrible sins and another person who lives on some higher plane separate from those terrible sins? That's Gnosticism. If who we are is not determined by what we do, then how is it to be determined? If I commit adultery, then I'm an adulterer. If I murder someone, then I'm a murderer. If I steal from someone, then I'm a thief. Yes, those sins can be forgiven. And yes, by the blood of Christ, it can then be said, such were some of you, 1 Corinthians 6:11. But while we're doing those things, that's what we are, adulterers, murderers, and thieves. It makes no sense for me to rob a bank and then on my way out with the money proclaim to the world, that's not who I am. If I'm stealing, then a thief is exactly who I am. We cannot live a life of sin and excuse ourselves by saying that's not who we are. That is precisely the Gnostic heresy that's refuted all throughout the New Testament. Romans 6:1-2, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? If we think we can live a life of sin and be pleasing to God, then we need to think again, don't we? Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. The walk of faith and the walk of sin are not the same walk, and they lead to different destinations. Fourth, anyone who believes that Jesus is not God is a modern-day Gnostic. Most false doctrines either lead to or stem from a misconception about the Godhead, and Gnosticism is no exception to that rule. The Gnostics believe, as I've said, that the material world, including all flesh, is evil. And that led them to the belief that the Son of God could never have come in the flesh. That's what they taught. John refuted that false belief head on in his gospel account. John 1 verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And also in his epistles, John refuted that false belief. 1 John 4 verse 3. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Of course, this false Gnostic view is everywhere around us today, isn't it? Certainly atheists believe that Jesus was just a man, but many so-called theists also believe that Jesus was just a man. Liberal theologians have been teaching for years that Jesus was just a man. And many of them, in fact, argue that Jesus never claimed otherwise. Of course, to make that argument, they have to rewrite or strike through many verses in their Bible, such as John 8:58. But they're quick and happy to do so. Some of you may remember the so-called Jesus seminar in the 80s and 90s. That group went through the four gospel records, and they looked at every word spoken by Jesus, and their conclusion was he really spoke only about 18% of those words. When the Word of God disagreed with their own opinions, they just drew a line through it. Of course, their conclusions were baseless nonsense, but do you think that kept Time and Newsweek from reporting it as proven fact? For the most part, these warped views have not been much of a problem for the Lord's church. But does that mean we can drop our guard? Hardly. Many denominational pulpits are filled with men and women who do not believe that God came in the flesh. And university theology departments are likewise filled to the brim with such people. Could that false view ever infiltrate the church? Yes, it could. Sadly, it already has in some places. Some congregations have swapped pulpits with denominational preachers. Other congregations have hired preachers straight out of universities without first determining what they believe and ascertaining what they're going to be teaching. And isn't that very often how such infections enter the church in the first place? By being invited in through the front door? Fifth, anyone who believes Jesus was not a man is a modern-day Gnostic. As we just saw, the false view that matter is evil led the Gnostics to believe that Jesus could not have come in the flesh. But some Gnostics had a problem with that. They recognized that Jesus had been here and that Jesus had claimed to be God. So that led them to teach something else. They said, okay, well, Jesus was sometimes God, but sometimes he was just a man and not God. For example, some of the Gnostics taught that Jesus was God at his baptism, but they said Jesus was only a man at his death. They said the Christ part of Jesus, as they put it, left his body prior to the crucifixion. Well, John dealt with that heresy in his first epistle also. 1 John 5, verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood, John wrote. That is, John is saying Jesus was God at his baptism and Jesus was God at the crucifixion. The Bible is very clear on this point. During his life on this earth, Jesus was entirely man and entirely God. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. In John 8, 58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. No one but God can say, I am. This was not something that came and went, but rather it was true from the manger, true at the crucifixion, all the way to the ascension. John 20, verse 27, then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side and be not faithless but believing. Jesus was entirely God and entirely man. And for anyone who doubts the divinity of Christ or the humanity of Christ, Jesus has that same command. Be not faithless but believing. I said earlier the view that Jesus was not God is not, at least presently, doesn't seem to be much of a problem in the church. But can we say the same for the view that Jesus was not entirely man? I think we would be tempted to believe that neither of those false views is much of a problem for the Lord's church today, but is that really the case? Do we really appreciate how wonderful it is that Jesus was not just entirely God, but that Jesus was also entirely man? That Jesus was both entirely God and entirely man? What blessings do we have because Jesus came to this world as a man? Well, first we have the hope of salvation. Without Jesus coming to this world as a man, we would all be hopelessly hell-bound. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. There are no more profound words in any language than those. God gave us his son. Why? Because he loved us. And it's because of that wonderful gift that we have that pathway to eternal salvation. That's because Jesus came into this world as a man. And as God. And second, because Jesus came as a man, we have a perfect example to follow. 1 John 2, verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk as he walked. He is our perfect example. And because Jesus came as a man, we have a perfect high priest, Hebrews 4, 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Yes, Jesus was and is God, but Jesus was also like us. And what a wonderful blessing that is. Jesus knew the problems that we face. Jesus knew the pain that we face. Jesus knew the sorrow that we face. Jesus knew the tears that come from the loss of love. Jesus knew loneliness. Jesus knew rejection. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And Jesus also knew temptation, yet without sin. He left us a perfect example to follow. And Jesus not only knew these things while he was on this earth, Jesus knows them still. I I fear that sometimes we downplay the humanity of Christ in favor of the divinity of Christ, perhaps through some type of mistaken reverence, but Jesus was both. Jesus was entirely both. Only through both the complete divinity of Christ and the complete humanity of Christ does the cross have any meaning. Philippians 2 verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, was obedient to death, even death on the cross. Hebrews 12 verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author. Entirely God, entirely man. We must never fall into the Gnostic error of doubting either the divinity of Christ or the humanity of Christ. Well, we've looked at five ways that people are modern-day Gnostics today. Five examples for us not to follow. There's one characteristic of Gnosticism that we haven't looked at yet tonight, and that is its complexity. Complexity. Gnosticism taught that the path to God was a very complicated path. A path that relied on secret knowledge and secret rituals available only to a select few. That is most certainly not a description of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul refuted that attitude in his second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind shall be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That is also Paul's message to the Romans in Romans chapter 10. There Paul said, we don't need to go up to heaven to ask Jesus to come down because God has already sent him down. And in Romans chapter 10, Paul says, we don't have to go down into the deep and raise Jesus from the dead because God has already done that. So what must we do? Simple. Simple. The simplicity that's in Christ. We must obey the gospel. God has done the hard part. We don't need any secret knowledge. Everything we need has been revealed to us in God's word. We already know the truth. We already have the truth that can set us free. Well, what is that truth? We must hear the gospel. We must believe the gospel, believe in God. We must repent of our sins. We must confess Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Word made flesh, that He came in the flesh. We must be baptized for the remission of our sins, and we must continue to live faithfully unto death. That is God's plan of salvation. And it's not secret. It's revealed to us in His Word. We must not add additional steps, and we must not take any steps away. Instead, we must simply follow the pathway that God has given for us to follow in His Word. If you need to step onto that path tonight, please step out into this aisle and come while we stand and while we sing.